Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. I'm glad Earl went and shut that door. I was thinking about it the whole time. I'm going to go shut that door when I get up there. Earl must have been thinking the same thing. Might be scary that we're on the same wavelength. But anyway, it's good to see everybody out this morning. We probably all of us know who Bob Ross is. Either you're old enough to where you watch the TV show, or you're young enough to where you now wear his face on your t-shirts and you've never seen the TV show. But we're all familiar with Happy Little Trees and Bob Ross's calming voice. And he's always really a positive person. Joyful, I think, would be a good way to describe it. Pretty pictures, good voice. I think he was fascinating because he was able to sort of take just a blob of paint and with a couple of strokes, he could change that into like a happy little tree or a happy little cloud. And I think that's impressive because you go and you look at his paintings at what he could do in 30 minutes, right? He could literally take 30 minutes and make a whole painting. And it was sort of amazing to watch and listen to him do these things. And I think the reason I bring this up is because sometimes I feel like that blob of paint on God's canvas. I'm certainly not a blank slate anymore. I'm a far cry from being a masterpiece, right? I am somewhere in the middle. Right now isn't necessarily so pretty. You've probably felt the same way, where you're in the middle of a mess and you know that God is doing something, but you're really not quite sure what that is. But you know and you trust God that the masterpiece is coming, but it sure isn't here yet. We have been talking the last few weeks about the goodness of God, showing how the ideas of Psalm 23 show up through a lot of different scripture. Because Psalm 23 is not just a passage of scripture and a beautiful psalm to be isolated in and of itself, although it certainly can be, I think it's meant to be understood in how this shows up in so many other stories that are pointing to this same concept, because God is good is a godly concept. And so as Rick read earlier, Psalms 23 begins with "The Lord is my shepherd," and it ends with "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And in between "The Lord is my shepherd" and "Goodness is going to follow me," we have the mess, right? And here's how it says the mess, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And I think if any of us had a vote, right, on which path we're going to take, if God were to say, "Hey, I've got a couple of paths for you, and you get to choose which path you want to take. One is the valley of the shadow of death, and the other is," and it wouldn't matter, right? We're going to pick the other. Because the valley of the shadow of death, that doesn't sound ideal. We would rather take any other path than the one that puts me at a table with my enemies. Because it doesn't say with my former enemy. It doesn't say that we've been reconciled and now, you know, maybe we're not friends, but we can be in the same room together. It's you've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemy. That's not a great place to want to be. And yet David can still say, "My cup overflows." In the middle of this mess, my cup overflows. And I think that's good news for us, because all of us at some point in our lives, maybe most of our lives, we've been stuck in the middle of a mess. We've been stuck sort of as that little blob of paint that we're not quite sure what is happening, because we understand and know that God is good. And his goodness is doing some amazing things, and our cup can still overflow even when we feel empty. And to illustrate this, I want to tell a story that we've talked about not too long ago out of 2 Kings, and what God can do in that, and how God is good even in the middle of a mess. And so 2 Kings 5 starts this way. Naaman, a commander in the army of the king of Syria, was a great man and with his master and in high favor because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. And you sort of just pause for a moment and give that interesting note that the victories that Naaman had won for the king of Syria were quite possibly victories over some Israelite cities. And that's what's mentioned in the next couple of verses. And so it's quite possible that what this is saying is that Naaman is highly regarded because he has been defeating Israelites. And that may sound kind of weird, but God had promised Israel if they wandered off of his path, he would send other nations in to come and conquer them, to bring war upon them, to bring them back to him. And so they're in the middle of this mess because they've sinned. That's one layer that we can look at and understand. But the story keeps going. That same verse says that he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And we know leprosy was feared in this time. It was the most feared disease in the world at this time because there was no cure. Leprosy was a death sentence. The only thing they could do for someone with leprosy, because it was so contagious, was to isolate them. You didn't want to share this with anyone. And so you would be isolated while your body just slowly decays in front of your very eyes. It may take 10, it may take 20 years for this process of death to accomplish its fullness. It's not fun. It was scary. And he's a mighty man of valor, but he's a leper. And so we continue on. The Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman told the king what this young girl from Israel has said, and the king of Syria says, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman started out carrying gifts, and probably your Bible talks about talents. I'll just tell the pounds. It's 750 pounds of silver, it's 150 pounds of gold, and it's 10 sets of clothing. And we would probably all, I don't know what silver's going for, but 750 pounds is probably a good amount of silver. 150 pounds of gold, probably not too bad either. You get to that 10 sets of clothes and we're probably all like, we've got more than that, right? But in this day and age, most people could barely afford one set of clothes. To have 10 was a luxury. So this was amazing, all of these gifts that are being brought. And so I want you to imagine the scene of Naaman and his entourage, because it would be quite a task to carry 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The idea is this big old entourage is now coming to the king of Israel with this letter of introduction. And this letter is basically saying, "Hey, we've heard that there's a man in Israel that can heal my captain, can heal Naaman from his leprosy. Heal him. You do that. This was going to be great." But the king of Israel, he sort of freaks out about this, right? He doesn't believe that there's anyone in Israel or anywhere that can heal someone of leprosy. And there is some backstory to the relationship between this king and with Elisha. There's several things going on, and we're kind of jumping in to the middle of it. But the king freaks out, and he's just thinking that this is a way for Syria to provoke war. He's thinking that they want me to heal their servant, and to do this, it's going to cause a person who doesn't exist. And Naaman is a national hero. And if the king refuses, the king is going to be destroyed, right? Because that's what the king of Syria is trying to do to us. He's trying to trick us, is what the king of Israel thinks. But Elisha, the man of God, he hears the king of Israel has torn his clothes in dismay. And so he sends a message to him. Why are you so upset? And Elisha begins to call out the king. "Well, why have you tore your clothes? Do you not have enough faith? Do you not understand what God can do?" And he's like, "Yeah, right, you don't. You've strayed away from God. You've forgotten God." Elisha here is calling the king of Israel out. And then he says, "Send Naaman to me. Send Naaman to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, Naaman's going to learn something that the king of Israel has either forgotten or he doesn't even know. Naaman is going to learn that's something that the king of Israel needs to learn. And it's there where Elisha says, "Let him, Naaman, come to me now that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman goes out with his horse and chariots and he waits at the door of Elisha, and Elisha sends his messenger out to him. And the messenger says, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." And if you just sort of imagine that scene, it's one thing for this entourage to enter into a royal palace. You sort of expect that. But now this entourage with all its gold and silver and clothing is coming to a nobody's house. And then that nobody has the audacity to not even open the door. He's too busy. He doesn't go out and see this great general. To put it in our terms, Elisha sends his intern. And so you imagine that. You've got this intern delivering this message. General Naaman, I'm sure sorry, brother Elisha. He's just too busy. He can't be bothered right now. You just need to go wash in the Jordan River. And this whole time while he's explaining this, maybe Naaman's taking a peek in the window and sees Elisha with his feet propped up doing nothing. And then that makes him mad. And what happens next, but also the request that the Jordan River, that there has to be better rivers where I come from than the Jordan River. And Naaman is 100% right. The Jordan is not a pretty river. The Jordan is not a river where you would go, I would like a drink of that water. Or a river where you would want to bathe in that. That's just not what it is. So Naaman says, wouldn't it make more sense? And he's mad. He's ready to leave. But his servants and officials, they convince him. They say, "Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, if the prophet had asked you to go conquer 10 cities and bring back something from each of them, you would have done that in a heartbeat. You would have done that and said, this is great. But this is just a simple thing. Give that a try. Now try it. You have to dip yourself 7 times. And you imagine that. You go down once. Maybe you don't see any difference. You go down twice. You go down a third time. At what point do I start looking silly? At what point do you walk away?" Naaman didn't. I don't know how much convincing it took, but the 7th time he dipped himself into the water, when he comes up, the leprosy's gone. He's healed. And just pay attention to what happens next. Naaman and his entire party go back to find the man of God. They go back to Elisha and they stand before him. And this time Elisha does come out of his house. And Naaman says, "Thank you for healing my leprosy." It's not quite right. He says, "Now I know there is a prophet in Israel." And that's not it either, is it? What he says is, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He doesn't praise Elisha. He doesn't even praise for the healing that he's just received. But Naaman has found something better than healing that he sought. Naaman has found God. And when you find God, there's nothing better in this world. So Naaman understands that. He understands that I have found the one true God, and he worships God. And he vows to worship him alone. In fact, he says, "Can I take some of this dirt from Israel back to Syria with me so that I can worship God?" And Elisha then gives him a quick lesson on how you don't worship on dirt, that you worship in truth and spirit. No, that's not true. Elisha says, "Yes, take some dirt with you." And then Naaman says, "Can you forgive me one more thing? That whenever my master goes into the temple of the false gods to worship, and he asks me to go with him so I can help him down to his knees to bow down, will you forgive me? I'm not really worshiping there. I'm just helping my master." That's how much Naaman is committed to God, this God that healed him, this God that saved him. But it wasn't because it was a death sentence, and now he's alive. Naaman understood that this wasn't just healing, this was salvation. And I want to make two quick points, maybe not quick, but two points about this story, and then we'll finish up. Number one is sometimes I think God uses your pain to bring you closer to him. And I don't like that, okay? I don't really like the second point we're going to talk about either. Both point one and both point two are not great, but I think they're here. And just because I don't like them doesn't mean they're not truth. You consider Naaman's story. He was the king's right-hand man, highly regarded. He was a national hero, right? He had everything at his disposal, and then everything changes. Whenever a tiny spot of leprosy is found, and with that one tiny spot, Naaman's world crumbles. He's now going to have to live in isolation from everyone else. He knows he's going to die. He knows it's not going to be pretty. It's leprosy. And this leprosy that has brought him to his knees is also the same leprosy that has brought him to God. And so the leprosy that took his world away from him is the very thing that brings him to an even better world. It has brought salvation to him. So if God can use Naaman's pain for that, what can God use our pain for? What if God is leading you through the valley of the shadow of death so that you will come closer to him? What if the pain that you're going through is meant for you to draw closer to God? God used leprosy for Naaman, but that may not be the spot in your life, right? Maybe it's your marriage that seems to be falling apart. Maybe it's that habit that you just can't quite get a grip on. Maybe it's this dull, aching unhappiness in your life that you just can't explain, but it doesn't mean it isn't just as real. Maybe it's a health scare. Maybe it's the modern form of leprosy, whatever that might be. Quite often, whenever we have these things happen in our lives, our attentions become focused on these difficult spots. And it's sort of like that bear hunt the kids sing about, right? You can't see around it. You can't see behind it or beside it. We focus on those spots in our lives, and that's it. But what would happen if God were to heal that? Would you say, "Oh, thanks God for healing me," and then walk away? Because that's what God should do, right? If so, you may not be learning the lesson from your pain. Maybe your pain is trying to teach you something. Maybe your pain is trying to tell you something of what can easily happen. What if God is using these spots in your life to wake you up to a bigger problem? And that bigger problem is the slow, gradual distancing yourself from God. All throughout the Bible, leprosy is the symbol for sin, and that it's this slow and painful, long-term dying. It's a great illustration of what sin does to us. Sin doesn't typically zap us in the moment, right? You sin, and then you're dead. That's kind of what they expected in the garden. Well, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. Well, that's still true. You are going to die, but it's going to be a long death, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be slow, and sin is like that. Sin creeps into your life little by little and distances you further and further from God. And I want you to know that the point of this story is not that every leper that goes to the Jordan and dips themselves seven times is going to be healed. It's not about healing leprosy, much less healing your ailment, whatever that may be in your life. It's not about healing. Rather, it's a story of salvation. That sometimes God uses some difficult things in our lives to bring us closer to him, and that is good. Even if it is not good in the moment, it is good. But the second point, I think, is sometimes harder, because the first one, you're sort of like, yeah, my own pain. Sometimes I bring this on myself. Sometimes it's something I do. But sometimes God uses your pain to bring others to him. And I want to turn away from the pain of Naaman, and I want to look at the pain of that little girl in the story. It says, now the Syrians, one of their raids, they carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. We don't know how old this girl is. Let's say she's a teenager. We've all been guilty of saying things like, the youth are the future of the church, and that's true. But they're also an example of the church right now. And this young woman is an example of that. So the first thing, she's young. The second thing is she's taken captive. And now the ways you get taken captive nowadays are terrible. Imagine back then, especially for a young female, were even worse. It meant that the conquering nation has probably killed your parents, probably most of the people around you, and you're one of the few that are lucky enough to survive, and we're kind of using the word lucky pretty loose, aren't we? But now you've been taken and put into a life of servitude, and you put yourself in the place of this little girl. Parents are gone, friends are gone, you're by yourself, and it's this guy's fault. What he stands for, at least, maybe not him personally, but he's the captain, he's the guy in charge, and it's his fault, and all of a sudden, you get the news that this guy's got leprosy. What would you do? I mean, there's a little bit of, yeah, right? Serves this guy right. Don't mess with our God. What goes around comes around, and now we're coming back for you. It's a lot of chiding going on, right? Not with this little girl. It seems this little girl has true compassion for Naaman. She cares for him, even though this guy has caused her pain. Think of it this way. God has literally prepared a table for her in the presence of her enemy. That is the place where she's eating. And she uses this table as an opportunity to share good news with her captor. She suffered, though no fault of her own. And in fact, she could be called a suffering servant because of the sin of Naaman. That's possible. That it's even her captor's fault that she's suffering the way that she is, and yet she forgives him. From her suffering, she opens the door to his salvation. And that seems so crazy and so amazing. But suffering servants have always been the center of God's plan for salvation. Well, what do we call Jesus? Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus literally suffered and died for you. No fault of his own, so that we could be saved. This young girl is standing in the same kind of understanding that Jesus did. And it beckons us to follow him as well. Because suffering servants have always been part of God's plan of salvation. You look at how Paul tells the church in Colossae. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, I'm glad when suffering comes my way, because I know it's for your salvation. It is good for you. So some of you may have heard that story of Eric Liddell. I'm going to close with that. Eric Liddell was a Scottish Olympic runner back in the 1920s. You may have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. That's based on him. So I want to talk a little bit after that. Liddell did train for years to go to the Olympics. And then when he gets there on the day of his scheduled race, it's a Sunday. But he's a deeply religious man, and he refuses to run. And so they chose not to let him run the race. They didn't change the date. And what Liddell did was decided to run a different race, a race that he had never trained for, a race that he had never really ran before. And the story goes that he wins that race that he's never trained for, makes for a really good movie, right? And that's sometimes where we stop. But if we keep going with Eric Liddell, after he wins this gold medal, he goes on to be a missionary in China in 1925. While in China, he serves some of the poorest provinces in the country. War breaks out several years later. But in 1941, Eric still finds himself in China. He's still serving the least of these. The government puts out a recall saying all citizens need to leave China because Japan is about to invade. And while several of his fellow countrymen head for safety, Eric stays. He stays to serve the community that he was suffering for. And in 1942, war comes to their city. In 1943, the Japanese take the city. Liddell is carried off as a prisoner of war and goes to a prison camp. For the next 2 years, he continues to minister even in prison. The story is that they even have organized church services there in the prison. As the war wraps up, the Japanese decide to send a gesture of goodwill, and they randomly start selecting a group of people to leave the prison to be saved. And Eric is one of these people. He's given the opportunity to leave, but he looks around at the people being left behind, and he says, "No, thank you." And he gives the spot to a pregnant woman. And shortly after that, Liddell dies. Literally, this man suffered so that others could be saved. I believe he understood that it is often through our wounds, though no fault of our own, our wounds, that other people can receive salvation. And so the question, I guess, this morning is are you willing to take wounds so that others can know Jesus? Are you willing to follow the path of Jesus and be a suffering servant so that others can get to know Christ? Are you willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to have a table set up in the presence of your enemies so that your cup can overflow so much that even they might be saved? Even if you're lost in life, not in salvation, but you're just lost in life, but you're hidden away in Christ, are you willing? Because that's the call of Christ. That's Psalms 23. It is the call to suffer well. To suffer in such a way that others see Christ shining through you. So I think I want for this invitation, I want us to all contemplate that. To think about that. And then think about making that commitment to Christ, saying, "Lord, whenever and wherever, I'm willing to suffer for you if that means bringing someone else to Christ. If my pain that I'm going through right now can only serve one goal, and that is to bring other people or bring me closer to Jesus through this pain, then let it be so in me." But I also say, don't have that prayer and don't commit to that if you're not willing to do that. It's got to be something between you and God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're ready to put Christ on in baptism. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.